A double-edged sword, as we will discover, is his words, is the word of God, is this book here that we have, the Bible. And as we begin this sermon, we'll end the sermon in the same way. The message is quite simple. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the promises and the words of Jesus. That's the essence of this letter. Well, don't we just begin to check you're awake? Famous first lines of books. All children except one grow up. Peter Pan. How about, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. How about you modern readers? Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. And perhaps as we look at the book of Revelation, this starting line is perhaps the most relevant. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Please don't know that. I'm waiting for the rest of you to catch up. A tale of two cities. We'll come back to those opening lines and that idea of revelation that lie before us in that tale of two cities. The choice we all have in this time of light and darkness, the time of hope and despair. But ultimately, I want to remind us, we've had two brilliant expositions and sermons of the first two parts of these letters to the seven churches. But I want us to go back to understand that this is one letter. What is the opening line of this one letter? And this is the key for the whole understanding of this book. It simply begins, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Or in Greek it can be equally translated, and I prefer, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, as in the whole of Scripture, as every single bit of Scripture, as every single book, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. And as we look at each bit of the book, we need to say, what is that telling me of who Jesus is? Because actually, what I want us to think about, when I preach on Revelation, I always have the image of a goldfish up. Because I learned, and it might come up, I learned something about a goldfish a number of years ago. I used to have goldfish, and I used to die regularly. But there we are, we had goldfish. But what I learned is my goldfish were always little. And one day I was wandering around a pond, and the goldfish, and they were the same goldfish, were huge. And so I spoke to the gardener, I said, hang on a minute, why are my goldfish so small and your goldfish so big? And he simply said to me, they grow to the size of their container. So I thought of moving my goldfish into the bath and seeing what would happen, but Linda wouldn't let me. But that's all we're told. And in the same, on a spiritual level, and what the book of Revelation is trying us to do is most of us, our God is too small because we've tried to contain God. We've tried to limit God. Our understanding of Jesus is a goldfish bowl. And if only we would have a bigger container, a bigger understanding of who Jesus is, then spiritually we will grow. Spiritually we will quickly mature. And the part of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and just be clear, it is
revelation and not revelations, because it is a revelation of Jesus, we need a bigger picture of Jesus. And the only way you are going to grow in your faith, the only way you're going to see God do greater things in your life, the only way we're going to see revival come in our families and our homes and our neighborhood and our world, if we get out of the goldfish bowl and we have a bigger vision of who Jesus is. And I think that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And we see that in these letters. Now, in each of these letters, we've seen two of them already. Part of this vision was letters that were taken around to seven churches in Asia. And we can see, you can't see, the island of Patmos is just near that letter E of Ephesus, where John was isolated and imprisoned, as it were, Patmos. He then saw this vision, and he sent this one letter, including the seven individual letters to the church, but he sent it on a tour of those seven churches. And so the first one, the first we'll come to is Ephesus, and that's why Ephesus comes first. He then went north to Smyrna, which Amanda helped us look at last week, and then 65 miles north of Smyrna is Pergamum, which is this part of the vision that we are looking at today. But actually, these letters are not just for the one church. Because the whole book is one letter. It is one vision. It is one revelation. And therefore, it would have been read for all the churches. And so it's trying to give us an understanding of who this Jesus is. Each of the letters generally follows seven themes, as we've already began to see. It begins with the address, so we know who the church is to. It then begins with an attribute of Jesus, then an approval of the church, then an accusation against the church, then advice for the church, what they needed to do, then assurance if they did that, what would happen, and then finally an appeal to actually weigh it up. Not a bad thing to do as we do a sermon or you listen to a sermon. Think about who it's addressed to. Think about what it says about Jesus. Think about what it says that you can take a positive from, that you're doing well in the faith. Think about the challenge of what you need to do. Think about the advice that it gives you. Think about what, if you take that advice, the assurance you can have. And then finally, have the appeal to listen carefully, to weigh up what was said. But it begins with the address that this church, it was written to Pergamum. A Pergamum population of roughly 190,000 people. It was the capital city of the province. So it was under the Roman governor was there. It was a city on a rock. It was high up. It was overlooking the rest of the area. It was a fortress. In fact, Alexander is supposedly kept his 60, however many amount of gold there, as his Bank of England was Pergamon. That's where he kept it, because it was a fortress. It was right up. It was protected. It was a great city, it was the capital of the province. But what it was mostly known for was its religious worship. We've already seen in Ephesus, that was a great religious centre. But Pergamon probably even was elevated above it as a religious centre. Because at the top of it, there was a temple to Zeus. And the next slide. And this temple was taken back to Germany. So you can actually see it in a museum in Germany. It's interesting, the Germans have quite a high view of this city. It's alleged, and I haven't backed it up, that Hitler himself wanted to put a statue of himself where this temple was. Which is interesting, if you're interested in those things. It was the height of the religious. And Zeus, the head god, was there. And when people wonder, scholars wonder, where it talks about where Satan lives, it talks about that this may be because Zeus temple was there. It talks about the throne. And the temple, you can probably can't see clearly, was in sort of a shoe horse shape. And so therefore it looked a bit like a throne. And so therefore it's thought, is that what is referred to? With Zeus at the centre of this place demanded the worship. And is this why the letter says that this is where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. But not only was Zeus honoured there, it was the temple of Zeus and Athene. There was Dionysus, who was the god of wine and partying. And then there was also, whether I pronounce this right, the Greek god, son of Apollo, Asclerios, who was supposedly the first physician, the first healer. And so around this temple, which is, I think, the next one down, they had lots of healing processes occur. A lot of alternative healing remedies, whether it was sleep areas for sleep, whether it was alternative healings. There was a healing center. And the symbol of this, if you see it on the American health system, is actually a snake. It's actually a snake. And so therefore some other scholars say we know that Satan is depicted as a serpent. So therefore maybe this is because where Satan lives, in this other healing through other religious and other alternative ways of healing. But obviously the other big thing, as we saw last week, was imperial worship. The worship of Augustus. Pergamum was the first city in this area that was allowed to erect a temple to Augustus as God, before Ephesus. And around this time, we don't know precisely when it was written, but it's likely this was under the reign of Domitian, who elevated himself to a god before his death. And so therefore they think maybe the martyrdom of Antipas, as we'll look on later, maybe as he denied to worship the Caesar. And so therefore Satan may well be the idea of the worship of Rome. And certainly that's a common theme, as we'll see through the book of Revelation, that actually this is against Rome and the authority and the power of Rome trying to destroy Christianity and Christian faith. Whichever one is true, whichever one is meant, this certainly is a place where there were lots of cultural standings, cultural decisions that Christians had to make. They lived in a diverse culture, the worship of pluralistic culture, where you could worship any and every god, and in fact you were encouraged to worship any and every god. And Christians' belief in the one true God caused many challenges to happen. So that was the place where we read that this letter was addressed to. Very similar, but perhaps emphasizing the religious nature of the other cultures in which they live. The most important thing, I think, as we look at all these letters, is to think about the attribute of what it tells us about Jesus. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, all these attributes in the rest of the letters, and all the letters, are references to Revelation 1, where we've had the revelation of who Jesus is. And it is interesting to me that when we look at the church to Ephesus, what's the attribute of the church of Ephesus? That Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Jesus is where the church is. So therefore, if Jesus lived a life of love, so we should be that loving community. And then to the church in Smyrna. What's the thing about the church in Smyrna? Of him who was the first and last, who died and came to life again. What's the message to the church in Smyrna? The message to the church in Smyrna is following Jesus may cut your life short. It may cost you your life. But actually, Jesus is the one who conquered death and is alive. And so when we come to Pergamum, we have this image of Jesus with the double-edged sword from his mouth. Now that can give us all sort of apocalyptic images, but as students of the Word, we know that the double-edged sword comes from the mouth of Jesus. And we know from Isaiah chapter 11 that we talk about a double-edged sword as the words of God. And I'm sure you know the chapter from Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. So the image here is that this is Jesus brings forth the words of God. Jesus speaks the promises and words of God. As Paul says, all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Jesus speaks the truth and the words of God. And as we said with the children, God's words cannot be taken back. They are true. And so therefore, this letter is all about how we respond to the words of God. How we respond to the preaching of the Word of God. How do we deal with it? What impact does it make on our lives? That's the challenge that was given to the Church of Pergamon and given to all the churches as a revelation of Jesus is the one who brings the Word of God. And that's why as we come to a dedication sermon, it's so important that we talk about promising to share the words of God, to share the message of Jesus with our children, to take it seriously. Because this is the challenge. It is about the words of God that speaks to us. And what is the challenge? The challenge of this church were that they were compromising. Is that they were not taking seriously what God had said. They weren't following the commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But we see here, and we will see here, that they weren't following the commands. And so we go on to talk about, after the approval, which is the faithful witness of Antipas. We don't know much about Antipas, except that no doubt it was in the death of, no doubt, as we said, a persecution when he denied probably Caesar as Lord. He remained true to the faith. He kept his faith in Jesus. He kept his faith in his word. And so that was the confidence that he kept his belief in Jesus, which actually cost him his life. But then the accusation comes. And to understand the accusation, we need to understand the story in the Old Testament. Because the accusation comes, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. And this is all about God's word. So I don't know whether you know the story of Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, but the story, quite simple, is we don't really know much about Balaam. He probably wasn't even an Israelite, but he was a prophet. He heard from God. And Balak, as the children of God were wandering through the wilderness, you know that God was with his people through the wilderness. And anyone who tried to overcome them, God was with them, and they were protected, they were provided for, and they were going to enter the promised land. And so the nations around them got really fearful of the people of God, because they were protected, they owned God's name, they were secure, they were safe. And so Balak was one of the other kings, and he was afraid of them, and so he sent word to Balaam to say, you are a prophet, you curse this people, and I will pay you lots of money. And eventually Balaam decided to go. But God said to him, you cannot curse them. You cannot curse them, because they are my people. But eventually, with the enticement of more money, Balaam decided to go to curse the people. And you may know the story. It's a really unusual story. But as Balaam set off, his donkey bolted and he fell off his donkey. And then even more strange than that, he started to beat his donkey. But the strange thing happened is then his donkey spoke to him.
And his donkey said, I spared your life, because there is an angel of the Lord standing in front of you about to destroy you because you are trying to curse the people of God. And you cannot curse the people of God. Why can't he curse the people of God? Because God's words are true. God has spoken a blessing on the people. He's promised them the promised land. So therefore, they cannot be cursed. Because God's words are true. Do you hear that? God's words are true. And as a child of God, God's words are true over your life. That you are loved. You are protected. You are blessed. That you can come to know spiritual harm. Can we just get our heads around this? That when we come to put our faith in Jesus, God's word says we become children of God. It says we are secure, we are safe, and no principality or power or evil can touch us. Whatever anyone says, whatever any teaching says, the truth is when we are in Christ, we cannot be cursed. We cannot be defeated. We cannot be overcome. Why? Not because I say that. Because God's word says it, and that's his promise. But the rest of the story. He then repented, Balaam. And he said, okay, I won't go. But then God said, yes, you can go. But tell them what I want you to say, not what he wants you to say. So in other words, you're going to bless the people of God. Because that's God's word. And he did that. Because you can't go against God's promises. And when God says you're loved, you're protected, you're saved, he's with you forever. That's true. And nothing and no one, as Paul says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing in all of creation, no spiritual powers, not even death itself, nothing. That's the truth. You are secure. You are saved. Jesus has done it. His words come forth like a double-edged sword. But the story goes on to say Balaam wanted the money. So what did he do? He said to the king, I cannot curse them because God is for them. They are protected. But he says, I've got an idea. You get your most beautiful Moabite women and you get them to entice the people of God away from me. You get them to go away from God's words and God's commands, and then they're all ours. That's what he did. He sent the Moabite, the beautiful ladies came to entice them away, to draw them out into sexual immorality, which then led to them to worship of other cultures and other ideas. And the people of God then were under God's judgment. They'd taken themselves out of the place of blessing. They put themselves at risk in danger. Because they chose not to follow God's commands. And that's the issue. God's promises are true. They cannot change. But we can choose to take ourselves out of God's blessing if we don't believe or follow God's words. And we put ourselves in danger. God will bring us back. God will fight for us because his promises are true and he is faithful even when we're faithless. But we put ourselves in that place of danger. And that's the story of Balaam. And here, to this letter to the church to Pergamon, he's saying, there is another group, the Nicolaitans, in your church that are doing exactly the same that Balaam did.
They're within your church, and whether nobody knows who the Nicolaitans really are, whether they refer back to someone called Nicola in Acts 6, who was one of the first deacons, who one of the early church fathers thought became apostate and denied the faith. But whether it's him or just the word naming means someone who destroys and overcomes, it may just be a symbolic name, we don't really know. But whoever it was, they were doing exactly the same thing as Balaam was doing. They were saying, these people are blessed. They're protected. God is with them. But actually, it doesn't matter if you commit sexual immorality. It doesn't matter if you engage with what the rest of the culture is doing. It doesn't matter if you go along and half-heartedly take part at Zeus's temple, or you half-heartedly, under your breath and your fingers crossed, said, oh, Caesar is Lord. It doesn't matter. You're all right. God is with you. And they were led into sexual immorality and idolatry. And within the church, there was this underlying current that, yes, we believe in Jesus. He is with us. We are children of God. But it's all right. Sexual immorality is not a big thing. Don't worry. God's loving. Oh, and worshipping of these other idols and getting involved and having parties at Dionysus' temple with all your friends and bowing down before Zeus. That's all right. God will overlook that. And that was the danger. That they were being drawn away from following God's word. That was the issue with this church. That was the accusation. And that's what needed to be dealt with. For the sake of the church, for the sake of the witness of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, having heard the accusation, the confidence is that God's words are true. And if we come back in repentance, if we come back confessing our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. He will draw us back into his family. He'll draw us back into trusting and following his word. As we take seriously the commands of Jesus. And that's the challenge. Are we living out the commands of Jesus? Are we standing out as light in a dark place? Because that's the way to know God's blessing and protection. Because otherwise, what does he say? I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my hand. What will be the judgment? It will be how we stand up to God's words and God's commands. To see whether our faith is genuine, whether there has been that transformation of our heart, whether actually out of my mouth doesn't come praise and cursing because I've been transformed and I'm wanting to love Jesus and I'm wanting to follow his words and follow his commands and willing, even as Antipas did, to take it to the extreme of giving up my life. Because God's words are powerful and transformation and changing, and they need to be lived out in who I am. And if we do overcome, the assurance is I will give them some of the hidden manna. In the Old Testament, they were told to take some of the manna and put it in the Ark of the Temple. To keep it as a reminder, and that was known as the hidden manna. And it's a reference to us of Jesus, who is the bread of life. And the assurance is that if we overcome, if we follow God's word, there will be that manna, God's presence for us, that we can pray, give us today our daily bread. What does that mean? I think we've done a sermon on this before. It may not literally just mean physical bread. It may actually be the presence of Jesus with us. And when we follow in his word, God's presence is with us. His life, his provision will be all that we need. And not only that, but then we will get this white stone with a new name on it, because we will be given this white stone, because the white stone is the way, it's the entry into the new banquet, the new feast. It's also written with our name on it, our name that has been changed, as Isaiah talks about. You will no longer be called deserted, shameful. You'll be given a new name, a name of blessing, of joy, of forgiveness, of mercy, of peace, of joy, of love. You'll be given a new name, which will find fulfillment in the age to come. That's the promise. If we follow God's commands, the presence of Jesus will be enough. If we follow God's commands, we can be assured that our name is on a stone. It may actually be the name of Jesus, because we need to compare this with Acts chapter 19. Because if you turn over, to Revelation chapter 19, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 19, this is the bit that people can seem a bit gory, but that's why we have to see it as one vision, and we have to interpret it in the light of this letter that we've just read. Because we read at the second coming of Jesus, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding out white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is the imagery that it's God's word that will be fulfilled. This is not a physical battle, as you might see in the pictures of an apocalypse of blood and gore. This is God's word being fulfilled. That's the image. That God's word is fulfilled, his judgment, his justice, his forgiveness, his mercy, his promises. All that he said in here will be fulfilled, and that's why he's coming again, to bring about that justice and righteousness and to establish his kingdom. And it won't be a battle, and it won't be armies against armies, it will be the word of God. And just as the word of God spoke light and there was light, just as God spoke and creation was formed, so God will speak and the new heavens and the new earth will come. That's what Revelation is about. So therefore, we need to know the appeal, to weigh up, to listen to what the Spirit says to us. Because the Word of God is living and active. And we go back to Hebrews 4, if that's all right. Because God's word is here. It's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's God's word. And this morning, that's what it needs to do. The bone and the marrow, the joints and the marrow. It needs to get through the hard outer core to get into the soft inner. The spirit and the soul of my emotions and the spirit of God that's wakened in me, my spirit. It works out what is of me and what is of God. And it judges my heart and my thoughts and my actions. This is the word of God. Pergamum is no longer a church because it didn't take seriously the commands and the promises of God. And that's our challenge. Are you going to believe the culture around us that says sexual morality? Mixing a pluralistic society is okay if you believe that. As long as you can join us in this, we don't mind if you follow Jesus. Well, we're going to stand true to this word. That's the challenge. Do we believe the word of God? Or are we going to listen to the culture? We got ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church through his word. Or are we going to make it up as we go along? That's the challenge of the letter to Pergamum. That's the challenge of this revelation of Jesus. That Jesus stands before us as the Word of God with a double-edged sword in his mouth. Is that your Jesus? Do you listen to his words? Do you obey his commands? Because when you do, you'll know his provision, you'll know his protection. You cannot be cursed. You cannot be overcome. You cannot be destroyed. God is loving. He thinks you are amazing. He's given you a new name. A name of freedom and of joy. No longer of shame. And we need to know that. And we need to receive that new name. And to know that we are new creations. We are new people. And his word is true in our lives. And as we believe that, we are changed. We are protected day by day with the daily manner of God's presence. That's the truth. And am I going to base the way I live on my feelings? Am I going to base the way I live on the arguments that I'm hearing all around me and trying to weigh it up? Or am I going to come back and hear what God is saying? Because when I do, I'm secure, I'm protected, and I'm provided. This is the revelation of Jesus. The revelation of his words that give life. That's the choice. It is the best of times, it is the worst of times. It's the age of wisdom, it's the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. Whose words are you going to listen to? Which choice are you going to have? And some of you this morning, the challenge is to repent. Some of you, let's put it bluntly, let's see what God is saying to you. Are you messed up in sexual immorality? Are you pushing the boundaries in relationships with people? Are you imagining things that you shouldn't be imagining? Are you watching things you shouldn't be watching? Are you giving time to your own relationships and your own partners? Are you investing in the truth that God has called you into that purity of relationship? And being faithful. Faithful physically, but also emotionally. Do you need to deal with something? How are you dealing with the culture around you? Are you beginning to compromise and say, well, it's alright, it doesn't really matter if I do this or do that. It doesn't really matter if I get drunk every week like everyone else. It doesn't really matter if I'm watching the same TV that everyone else is watching. It doesn't matter if all that violence is not going to affect me. This is real. How are we doing? How are we new? How are we holy? How are we pure? How are we following the command of Jesus? How are we loving our neighbour? How are we giving to the poor? Or do we still have the gods of money, sex and power? Do we think if I have enough money I'll be okay? If I have my relationships right, I'm okay. Or if I have the right authority, I'm okay. They're all delusions. More money won't give you any more security. Another relationship won't be any different. Having a better job, a better position, not going to help at all. The only thing that matters is your relationship with Jesus.
following his will.